Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 18 through 33. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, it's a beautiful vision, and yet it draws out of our hearts, I know for many of us, a painful response. And I pray, Father, for the story of the gospel to prevail today. For you to heal through that true and deeper and bigger story and that stronger story of the gospel. Father, there are some who have grown cynical and have kept their hearts in a sarcophagus. And I pray that the gospel would be used today to pry it open and to show them the healing power and apply the healing power of the gospel. And some have hidden their hearts in fortresses, and I pray that you will show them in the gospel that it is safe to come out. And for some who have never been married and aren't yet married, they need to know what your vision is and what the purpose of marriage is. And so there are so many needs in this room, and they're utterly beyond any of us. And so we ask you to send your Spirit to shepherd us and to teach us and to guide us. We pray for the salvation today of the lost and ask that you would be pleased to call, even through this message on marriage, many into that union with Christ on this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're heading in this morning to really the beginning of our study on Paul's teaching on marriage. And this morning, I expect we're going to be here for 2 weeks. This morning we're going to focus mainly on verses 22 through 33. This morning, what I want to do is focus on the big picture of marriage's meaning with you. Next Sunday evening, I'm going to be away preaching at Alan Stanton's ordination service in Waynesboro, Mississippi. And Darren will be preaching in morning worship. So I'm going to come back on the 16th, and on the 16th, We will look at together what God's Word teaches us about the roles of husbands and wives within marriage and how those roles are really gospel ministries, ministries of the gospel, not only from one spouse to the other, but to the world. And so that's what we'll be doing in 2 weeks. So our focus this morning is really on, as the title indicates, this profound mystery of the meaning of marriage, God's design for marriage. And before we dive into the text, I think that it's important to give you kind of a pastoral preface. And that is that this is not a text, nor is it a message that is applicable only to married Christians. And it's very important to say that at the front end because it's very easy. Listen, I know it's very easy to read your Bible in such a way where you think that you understand that this passage is only for particular people. But you know, that's not what God says in His Word. All Scripture is inspired by God. And all Scripture is profitable for all of God's people, for teaching, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that all of God's people may be adequate. And so, it's a very important passage for all of us, regardless of your marital status, regardless of your marital history, whether you're delighted or disillusioned in marriage, whether you're married or unmarried, whether you want to be married or you don't want to be married, whether you're a Christian or not. This passage is about you and it's for you. It's really for every human being because what it does is it lays bare the heart of God. What God, through Jesus Christ, is saying and announcing and showing to the world about His purposes and also about where all of history is headed. Now, there are a lot of reasons that somebody would want to tune into a message on marriage. You might be hoping that at the end of this service there's going to be a CD and you can take that CD home and toss it across the table at your spouse and say, listen to this. You might want to listen because your interest in marriage is mostly cultural or political. You look at our culture and you say, wow, one of the defining issues of our age is the disregard for the institution of marriage. And you might say, yeah, I want to bolster my kind of cultural revolver. You might be motivated by your own self-righteousness, which is you're interested in listening to this message because you want to hear God agree with you that your spouse has been wrong and you've been right. Or you may want to hear God agree with you that, you know what, if your marriage is pretty good, you're doing well. None of those reasons are good enough to listen to this message on marriage. But there are also a lot of reasons you'd want to tune it out. You might want to tune it out because you think that marriage is irrelevant to you. You're unmarried and don't see any prospects for being married. Might be too painful for you. And what I would say to you is those reasons aren't good enough for you to tune it out either. Really, my message for everyone is really the same. We need to tune in for the right reason, and the right reason is this. It's that our passage isn't ultimately about marriage with a little m as an institution, but about the marriage that is really the destination of history. There's no marriage or marital history that's bad enough to render the gospel and its good news of the marriage of Jesus Christ to His church that renders that news irrelevant, and there's no marriage on earth between human beings that's good enough to render it obsolete either. So what I want to do with you this morning is think actually about the best marriage. And the only one that's going to last forever. A marriage between Christ and His people. And I want to think about that with you under two headings. First, the design of marriage, and then the destiny of marriage. And I trust that God will lead us to His Son's table through His Word. What I mean by the design of marriage is God's design for marriage. And you can't separate design from the matter of definition. So we're going to be talking about God's plan for marriage and also necessarily its definition, God's definition for marriage. And when you look at what Paul has to say about marriage, you see that there are basically three big headings. He tells us the who are the parties to marriage. He tells us about the promise that defines marriage. And he tells us about the purpose of a marriage ultimately. So let's think first about who, which is a very important issue in our day, and we need to be clear about what Scripture teaches. And the math of marriage might surprise you, because there are actually three parties in marriage, not two, according to Paul. Now let me start with the easy part of that, the two you know about, or at least that our culture used to know about. The parties to a marriage, the human parties to a marriage, are one man and one woman. Period. Marriage is not simply an alliance of two individuals who agree to be spouses with one another. It's the union of one man and one woman. And you say, where's that in the text? Well, I'll tell you where it is in the text. It's everywhere in the text. What's interesting about Greek is that the word for wife that is used most commonly is simply the generic term woman. So every place you see in this passage Paul talking about the wives, what he's really saying is women. So a wife is gender specific. Similarly, every place where the word is translated as husband or husbands, the Greek is simply the generic man. So it's very clear that the only biblical vision there's ever been for the parties to a marriage are one woman and one man, both as a matter of theology and as a matter of biology. And even though there are very profound, as we see in this passage, very profound theological reasons that you would have two very different creatures be how God defines marriage, we need to acknowledge that as the maker of marriage, God can set it up any way He wants. And He can determine its boundaries at will, because He's the inventor of marriage. We aren't. As both a matter of theology and a matter of biology, gay marriage is an oxymoron. And it is neither faithful to God nor loving to the world to say, think, or feel otherwise. But let me also say this, which is something we need to emphasize. The mere fact that a marriage is between one man and one woman does not make that marriage glorifying God. The third party in the marriage is Jesus Christ. God's design is bigger than just the couple. And let me explain what I mean by this. If you look, it's really starting in verse 21 in chapter 5, where you have this overarching principle announced, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We'll look at the significance of that principle beginning 2 weeks from now and then in the subsequent sermons as we work our way through chapter 6. But what I want you to see is that this is kind of an overarching principle that Paul announces, and that filled with the Spirit, we are to submit one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, our relationships are a matter of proprietary interest to Jesus Christ. Every relationship needs to be lived out of reverence for Christ. So you see that general principle. And then specifically within the context of marriage, you notice there are 12 verses on marriage here. And in 10 out of the 12 verses, there is an explicit reference to some aspect of Christ, His person, or His work, or His heart. You work through all of the verses, and if you include verse 31, where Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, if you include that as an implicit reference, because, and I think that's fair, given how he interprets it, in verse 32, he says that verse in Genesis 2 is all always about Jesus' relationship to his church, then that means that in 11 out of the 12 verses on marriage, Paul is thrusting the reality of Christ right to the center. There's no aspect or feature of marriage in which Christ is not central. Do you see that? Listen to how this sounds. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, switching to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's a recital of Christ's work in the gospel, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, this vision of the gospel, that it's almost as though Paul is, it's not that he's overriding the human institution with the work of Christ, but it's rather that there is no way that Paul can talk about marriage without keeping Christ at the center. For no one, or in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see, what Paul is showing us is that marriage is ultimately not a private affair. It has a purpose beyond itself. It has an owner who is higher than the couple. And to understand the meaning of God's design for marriage means to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over the marriage and his presence in the marriage. Now, marriage is not simply an institution for Christians. We know that from the scriptures. Marriage is what we call a creation ordinance. And two non-Christians can marry. But if there's one Christian who wants to get married, the other party must be a Christian. It's okay for two non-Christians to marry, and then one of them later becomes a Christian. Then that converted Christian needs to remain in the marriage as long as the non-Christian partner wants them to. But God's design for marriage ultimately is that the marriage be shared by two followers of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have married non-Christians. I have never married a non-Christian with a Christian. So those are the parties. What's the promise that defines marriage? Well, it's a covenant, really, and it's implicit in what you see in verse 31, which is Paul quoting Genesis 2, verse 24, which is Moses' commentary, if you will, on Adam and Eve. And Moses says at the end of Genesis 2, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." At the center of this relationship that God has designed to be between one man and one woman under the lordship of Christ is a promise. This relationship is defined by a promise, but it's a promise that's unlike any other promise. It's more serious than that. And so it's appropriate to call it a covenant. We might also call it a sacred vow. A vow is a promise. We recognize the distinctions among different kinds of promises, even in English. And something as serious as a marriage relationship is appropriate to dignify with vows and with the language of covenant. And even though the word covenant doesn't show up explicitly in the passage, it is illustrated, isn't it? This whole idea, it's pictured that a man, notice this, Paul understands that what happens in a marriage, according to God's design, is that there's a cutting away of the couple from their prior origins and a grafting together to form a new unit. This is not a casual thing. This is a big thing. It's not a contract. A contract is an agreement between two parties who enter into a relationship for the sole purpose of getting something besides the relationship. Right? If I hire a lawn service to come and do my lawn, which I probably need, I am establishing a relationship with them. But guess what? If the lawn guy starts knocking on my door every time he comes and say, "Hey, can we sit down and talk?" Well, that is going to be, I'd be happy to do it, but I'd be a little surprised. How's that? I'm not expecting a relationship with them. What I really want, the relationship is the means to an end. I want my lawn to look better. That's how a contract works. The relationship is the means to an end. Some other end besides the relationship. But in a biblical covenant, and therefore in a marriage, guess what? The covenant, the relationship, is the end. It's not the means to an end. It is the end. The relationship is the goal, not the means to another goal. And in our day, we need to recover this because it is a widespread notion, even among professing Christians, that marriage is essentially like a contract. That's very fragile because it's grounded ultimately in emotions. A marriage is not an emotional contract. It's not that fragile. You see, the man and the woman in verse 31, you know what they've done? They've taken separate ships and they've arrived on the same island. And they get married on the beach. And then they burn the ships. And they go into the island together. That's God's design for marriage. A promise so sturdy and so stable that the only direction God intends that we look is forward. G.K. Chesterton, in the reflection quote, says this: "The person who makes a vow makes an appointment with himself at some distant time and place in the future." Marriage is defined by a promise. A promise that is greater than a contract, a promise in which the relationship itself is the end and the treasure. And that promise is a promise that results in full identification of the self. Everything that the self is, everything that the self has, everything that the self will be, and everything that the self will have, everything that happens to the self, and everything that will happen to the self and to the partner, is all encompassed in this promise. It's a commitment without knowing everything that will happen to say that no matter what happens, I will remain fully identified with you. That's what one flesh union means. It's indivisible in God's design. And so that means that as the whole life is encompassed in this promise, that means that necessarily the union is an exclusive union. It means that when someone is married to someone else, it means that that relationship is in a category by itself, and that there is territory of soul that is both shared and received that no one else gets. It's exclusive. There's, in a sense, there's nothing left to give anyone else. No commitment can come close to that. No intimacy can come close to that. Not only is it exclusive, this whole life commitment, but it extends to all areas of life. Again, this is all flowing from the reality that the covenant between a husband and wife is a commitment of the whole self. So that would mean not just that it's exclusive, that no one gets into that union, but it also means that every area of life in the respective spouses is brought to the table. That means that there is nothing that the husband or the wife holds back from the other. And that means that there is nothing about the husband or the wife that the other does not receive. It's exclusive, it encompasses all areas of life, and it extends to all seasons of life. And that's really the duration of it. Every season, every eventuality, every scenario. That's what one flesh union means between a husband and a wife. The person who makes a vow in marriage makes a commitment to be with their spouse at some future point in time. Now notice as well that this covenant, which involves the whole life in both its exclusivity, its extent, and its duration, also has very distinct roles for husband and wife, doesn't it? And we're not going to explore those today, but what I want you to see is that the full identification that happens in marriage between a husband and a wife in that one flesh union does not mean a fully identical roles. They have different roles. They're fully equal in that one flesh union, but they have different roles. It's important to see that. We've looked at the parties in marriage. We've looked at the promise of marriage. Covenant that extends to the whole life, that's exclusive, covers every area of life, and covers every season of life. But there is also what Paul sets before us when he wants us to understand God's design for marriage. There's the purpose of marriage. Now, that comes into play when you look at verses 31 and 32. And Paul does something very remarkable in these verses. He's talking again about the husband and the wife and how they relate to one another. And he clarifies that even the best marriage is not intended by God to be an end in itself. Let's pick it up at verse 29. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." See, he's saying that we are one flesh with Christ. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, you might initially think when you're reading that, why are you dropping Genesis 2 in there? You were just talking about Jesus and his relationship to the church. It's clear that where Paul puts this in the flow of thought, it's clear that what Paul is wanting to show us is that he knows that Genesis 2:24 isn't just about the relationship, the marriage between Adam and Eve, and that it's not simply about the relationship, every marriage between a man and a woman, that it's actually about something bigger, that actually marriage as an institution that God designed and defines is actually intended as a lens through which something even greater than itself can be viewed. Which is why he says in verse 32 what he says. This mystery is profound. This mystery of the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. This mystery is profound. You think, yeah, you're right. It is crazy at some level how intricate and complex it is. But Paul isn't talking about that mystery. He's talking about a greater mystery, he says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, what Paul is saying for us is that the purpose of marriage, the ultimate purpose of marriage, is to illustrate Christ's relationship to His bride. And what our relationship as Christians to the Lord Jesus is. Now, friends, that's a big deal. Because what that means is that necessarily all the architecture, all the design of the marriage covenant that we just were reflecting on between the man and the woman, what that means is that all those elements, the covenant, the exclusivity, the full identification, the full extent, all areas of life, the duration for every season and eventuality and scenario in life, that all of that, everything, every aspect of that amazing marriage covenant that God has designed, that all of that is intended to be a window for us to understand how it is that Christ relates to us and we to Him. In other words, the architecture of marriage, Paul is saying, is the architecture of the gospel. He's saying when you look at what marriage is by God's design, what you should be seeing is how Christ relates to His people. Friends, the gospel, this is such good news. It's so encouraging. Because what it means, friends, is that Jesus has come into your life if you're a Christian already. He's come into your life and He's pledged Himself without any reserve to you. He's given Himself to you. There's nothing that He holds back. And we know this. He's made us co-heirs with Himself. He earned all the inheritance and He says, I grant for you to sit down on My throne with Me. You're My brethren. It means that Jesus has given Himself all the way to us with no prenuptial agreement, no holding back anything. All that is His, He is pledging to us and giving to us and saying it is now yours. But there's that other side, isn't it? Isn't there? It also means that Jesus has willingly, freely, gladly, happily received everything that was ours and taken it on to Himself, fully identifying Himself with us. Oh, friends, that is very beautiful. And here's the one marriage where there are never any lapses in fidelity. Here's the one marriage where the bridegroom always, always gives Himself up for the bride. Here's the one marriage where the bridegroom doesn't fail, where every action, every intention, every motion, every emotion, every work of the bridegroom ends up beautifying his bride, making her more splendid, washing her, cleansing her, beautifying her. My Christian friends, John Owen says it better than anyone I know. His heart is glad in us without sorrow. He has no regrets in his marriage to his people. And every day, Owen says, while we live, is Christ's wedding day. Now, one of my joys as a pastor is to do weddings. They're a lot of work. But I'll tell you, the work is always worth it. Because I get to see things that you guys don't necessarily get to see. Because I get to stand here with the groom. I get to see the bride come down the aisle. And I've talked about that with the groom. Every wedding I do, I've talked about that with the groom. What I always say to the groom is, you know what that moment is about, don't you? Yes, it's about you and your wife to be. But in that moment, there's something even more glorious that God is allowing you to taste. And it is the love of Christ for His people. I have yet to see a wedding where the groom isn't just ready to pounce to take his bride to himself. And that is just a dim reflection of the covenant love of Jesus Christ for his people. So my non-Christian friends, I don't know what understanding you've had of the gospel before you came this morning. I have no idea how you think about God, but I know how God wants you to think about God. You see, what the gospel is Jesus offering himself to take all of your history, giving himself for your history. He did it in his life. He did it in his death on the cross, taking all the sins of his people, saying, without any restraint, without any condition, without any protecting of himself, he was utterly unprotected, and he said, bring it on, so that I might bear the sins of every one of my people in my own body on the cross. Why? Was he a masochist? No. He was just a very, very joyful bridegroom, and he knew that his blood was the bridal price. And that's what Jesus Christ is holding out to you. That's who he is. He holds himself out in covenant love to you and says, I will welcome you. You just have to tell the truth about yourself and about me. That you're a great sinner, that I'm a great Savior. And you have to pledge yourself to live with me in love. This is not a philosophical debate. It's an offer in love that God is making through Jesus Christ to you. Jesus Christ makes a promise to every one of his people and to everyone who will trust in him. And he says this. He says, whatever happens in your life, whatever I bring into your life, I will be there. I already know everything there is to know about you. I already know your failures. I already know your weaknesses. I know your sins. I've taken them. I've felt them more deeply than you have. I've taken them into my own body on the cross. I've let my body, I gave my body to be broken under God's judgment for your sins. I know their taste more clearly than you. And even in spite of all that knowledge, I pledge to you in love that no matter where you go, no matter what happens to you, I will be there. Because I am Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the ultimate promise keeper. I am the only vow maker who is always a vow keeper. And I am glad in you, every single one of my people, without any regret or sorrow. Because every day while I live and while you live, is my wedding day. Friends, there is no other love like his. There is no other relationship like his. There is no other faithfulness like his. Every embrace that you have longed for on earth is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The one embrace that will never end. The one spouse who will not recoil from some discovery of something in you. There's nothing left for him to discover that he doesn't already know. He is safe. He is faithful. Friends, all history is moving toward a marriage. All of history, by God's design, God is the ultimate wedding planner. That's how he's designed history. History is going to end in an unending wedding banquet. That's the vision that the Bible gives us. And Paul hints at it in verse 23. So the destiny of marriage is really the destiny of history and for all that God has prepared for all of his people. What it means to belong to Jesus Christ is to be assured that at the end of history, you will be participating in this marriage banquet. And Paul gives us this little glimpse of it in verse 27. You see, as he describes Christ's work and why he did this, why he lived and died and rose again, it's so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, what Paul is saying is that history is going to be consummated. It's going to reach a destination. It has a goal that God's designed. And that goal is a wedding. Now, where did Paul get this idea? Well, he got it starting in Genesis. And he got it all the way through the Old Testament. Our call to worship from Isaiah shows it to you. He got it from the Lord Jesus. Where was Jesus' first miracle? It was at a wedding. You think that was accidental? Very intentional. He got it from John the Baptist, who talked about Jesus as the bridegroom, and John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom. He got it from Jesus again when Jesus is questioned about why his disciples aren't fasting, and Jesus' answer to that in Mark chapter 2 is, you can't fast when you're with the bridegroom. He got it from the parables of the kingdom. Everywhere God is saying, look, history is about the marriage of my son to his people. And weddings are happy occasions. There's this, even through the hardship of history, there is this note of joy, this distant music of a wedding that God has been planning, and that the Son and the Father have spared no expense to bring about and to invite and to call people in. That's what all of history is about. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4, and we'll close with this. It's page 569 in your pew Bible. Once you see this theme in the Scriptures, you'll notice it everywhere. Paul has gone all the way back to Genesis 2, and he says, hello, from the beginning, the story is about a wedding. And in Isaiah, there's this beautiful, it's the shortest chapter in the book of Isaiah, it's this beautiful vision of the end of history. And I want to read it with you. In that day, the branch, starting in verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land, the branch of the Lord is the Messiah, by the way. In that day, the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, the remnant of God's people. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Now, I want you to think about the language of Ephesians 5 here. That remnant will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed, again, Ephesians 5 language, washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed, Ephesians 5 language, cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. Now, this is a very important combination of Old Testament images. God, it gives this vision of the last days will be one in which the Messiah has assembled, the branch of the Lord has assembled all the people of God, the holy remnant, who's cleansed and washed and purified, therefore forgiven, right? They're pardoned people. And they're all on Mount Zion, which is where the temple was. And then there's going to be a cloud by day and fire by night. That's from Exodus, right? And the symbol of the tabernacle. That's the symbol of God's presence. And so what the picture is of all the, is of all the people who are assembled together on Mount Zion and living in the presence of God. There's no more holy of holies. There's no more separation between the people of God and God because they're all cleansed. There's no more sin anymore. They've all been washed. They've all been called holy now. And so they are dwelling in the midst of God. And the glory of God is there in the midst of His people. And His people are safe in the midst of the glory of God. And then over that, there's a canopy. Isaiah says. Now we say, so what? Canopy schmanopy. That's a very unfortunate English translation. Because the word that's used always means one thing in the Old Testament. And only one thing. It means wedding chamber. If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you know that the couple stands under a canopy that's held on four poles by four people, and that canopy is called the chuppah. And Isaiah is saying that at the end of history, God, as He dwells with His people and He's near them and they're intimate with one another, over all of that, God puts a chuppah. Now, why would God show a picture like that to us? This marriage between Him and His people. Well, He does it for our joy, friends. He wants us to be joyful about what He's doing. He wants us to taste in the Lord's Supper today just a little hors d'oeuvre that prepares us for that wedding banquet. He wants us to experience joy. I haven't seen people gloomy at weddings, except maybe the bride's father if he thinks about how much it's costing. But a good bride's father is happy to empty his wallets. People are happy at a wedding. And they're happy for the couple, but they're happier. They're really happy because God has designed in every human being the knowledge that what it means to be a human being, the destiny of humanity, is a wedding. And God wants us to see a picture like this in the midst of a hard landscape and to know that every instinct we have that this relationship is valuable and important is true. And what He wants is our joy in union with Him. But there's another power to that picture. It's not just for our joy. It's so that we would know that He's joyful. He's the bridegroom. Friends, it's easy to forget that Jesus is happier about the gospel than we are. And that's always true. He is even as happy as we are to be saved, He is happier yet to save us. So when He hosts this table for us this morning, He's not reluctant. He's not begrudging. He is on His tiptoes, waiting, waiting until that day when we'll be gathered with Him under the chuppah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this vision. And it does put joy into us. And it does encourage us. And Lord, we pray that the reality of Your love for us as Your people and Your fidelity to us would win our hearts yet more deeply. For the first time. But come. Make Yourself king. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.